are your feet. I want to get this out there, over with, right off the bat here today. This is not about whether or not you have nice looking feet. Whatever it is, nice looking feet may or may not look like. And our purposes here today isn't even about beautiful feet versus ugly feet. My guess is that all of you have beautiful feet. The question is, and the sermon title is, how beautiful are your feet? And so, I really earnestly desire for you to pay attention. So, no looking down at your feet. You know, if you're looking down at your feet here, you're missing the boat, you're not paying attention, you're not understanding what I'm saying. It's not about how nice looking your feet may be. And by the way, if you're looking down, someone next to you will think you're being proud or vain and admiring your own feet. Or if you're looking down, maybe you're a little bit ashamed and you have some insecurity issues. So, no looking down. Let us hear the word of the Lord here as we understand this passage. How beautiful are your feet is about how well does what follows in verse 7 really describe you. The one with beautiful feet, according to this passage here, does certain things. The one with beautiful feet brings good tidings. The one with beautiful feet publishes peace. The one with beautiful feet will publish salvation. And by the way, salvation here, and maybe we don't know this, but salvation in the Hebrew language is Yeshua. Joshua. Jesus is how we know that name. And so the person who has beautiful feet is someone who is publishing. Someone with beautiful feet is someone who talks about Jesus. We don't want to miss that. All in each of these are listed, the good tidings, publishing peace, good tidings of good news. All in each of these things that are listed are here, and yet they are listed rather abstractly. Good tidings. What does that really mean? Peace. What does that really mean? Publishing salvation. Yeah, now on the other side of the cross, we understand Yeshua actually refers to not just salvation and deliverance and, you know, the enemies are defeated, but we know that it means Jesus. But in that setting, it really was pretty abstract, publishing salvation, publishing deliverance. But as the saying goes, wait, there's more in this verse. There's more, and the verse doesn't end there. As a matter of fact, what follows is not abstract at all. It's not some benign good news or peace or how you doing, hope you have a nice day. It's not abstract at all what follows. But rather it is specific. And the verse culminates and it climaxes with this. And again, the opening is, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that do these certain things. You have a whole listing of things that are very abstract, but then you have this very specific character trait, if you will, of the one with beautiful feet, and that is the person who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so the person with really beautiful feet is the one that includes a special message to a specific audience. It's not just good tidings and, hey, how are you? Peace be with you. A special message to a specific audience, the people who really have beautiful feet. And they say to Zion, that's the people of God. They say, your God reigns. They are encouraging the troops. That's the person with really, really beautiful feet here. In addition to good tidings and peace and salvation, in addition even to publishing Jesus, the one with really beautiful feet says to Zion, says to the people of God, your God reigns. You know, often I think that we think that the folks with the most beautiful feet are belonging to those who go to a non-Christian world and go to non-Christians with the gospel and speak to them about the gospel. And the gospel is good tidings. That's literally what these good tidings mean. You bring good tidings and you translate it into the New Testament. You get the word gospel, evangelism. The gospel is good tidings. It is good news, and it even is salvation. It even is talking about Jesus, for sure. And I would never deny, even for a minute, that they have beautiful feet. But what do we do with this capstone where there is a specific audience and there's a special message that says, say to Zion, say to the church, say to the people of God, your God reigns. What do we do with that? We're not going to deny that the people who publish peace and preach good news and even talk about Jesus, we're not going to deny that they have beautiful feet. But there is this capstone. There is this culmination of this verse saying to Zion that your God reigns. Actually, the Hebrew is even stronger than that. In the Hebrew, if you were to read it, and actually there are translators who do this, they say, your God reigns royally. That means he reigns supremely. In modern parlance, we might say, he reigns big time. Your God reigns royally. Now, back where I come from in South Troy, and some of you may be able to relate to this, when I grew up, the only time anyone was said to do anything royally is when they really, 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 really messed up. It would always come off a little more crudely than just saying messed up. But if you messed up, and you really messed up big time, you messed up royally. But here the scripture says that Jesus reigns royally. That means he reigns supremely. He reigns big time. You know, I remember my grandfather always say that, you know what? You know, if you're going to be a jerk. And if you're going to do something well, do something well. And he says there's no sense being that way unless you can show it off. Jesus reigns big time. He reigns royally. And we are to be those who show that off. Really beautiful feet belong to those that publish that. That Jesus reigns royally. And so my first point here today is this. What a powerful verse this is about the ascension. The ascension is not about just Jesus disappearing and becoming this disembodied spirit, never to be seen or heard from again, having nothing to do and letting history wind its way out until some other future event. The ascension of Jesus is about something else. Jesus was raised up, and we'll see it in several passages. We won't look at all. The reading from Ephesians said it well. He was raised up, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. He indeed was raised up to sit down. And his sitting down was not to rest, although the redemptive work indeed was complete, completely finished, completely done in terms of redemption. His sitting down was not to rest. His sitting down was to rule and to reign royally. Let's take a look at Mark in chapter 16 and verse 19. We see here that this is the end of the Gospel of Mark here, and it says that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up. Here's the ascension, and he sat down on the right hand of God. Again, last time I spoke, I talked about the fact that we tend to divide up these different episodes. There is the resurrection, and then there's an ascension, and then there's Pentecost, and we could talk about a session, and session means ruling and reigning. He's in charge of the government there. But right here, biblically, these things belong together. They're in close proximity historically. I mean, there's simply a matter of days between the resurrection, the ascension, and then Pentecost. But here, right in the same verse, he was received up into heaven. That's ascension. And sat down on the right hand of God. And I want you to notice the response here. The response of the disciples and the apostles, the believers, they are rejoicing over this. They're empowered by this because he didn't just vaporize or been beamed up somewhere. They knew that him seated at the right hand of the Father was not just about him resting, but about him ruling and reigning. And so they felt authorized and empowered that they could go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He was raised up, received up into heaven, sat down on the right hand of God, and they went forth, and they were empowered. Our guy's in charge. He reigns royally. We have somebody who has our back. And so they went forth, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming. He wasn't resting. He was their commander-in-chief. We read from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, and the same kind of thing. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted. There's the ascension, all right? He was carried away into heaven. And again, what is the response? Oh, we have to wait a long, long time before Jesus comes back and has anything to say about what happens on earth. Was that response? No. They were filled with joy. They went into the temple. They were worshiping. They were praising God. They were completely empowered. You know, if we look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, we see the same sort of connection. God, who in various ways in the past, you know, used to speak through the prophets, has in these last days, and don't miss that. We'll come back to that a little bit later, but this is 2,000 years ago. God in these last days has spoken us to us by his Son, who he has appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and this is what Jesus is doing now, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, there's his redemption work done, but he then sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's reigning royally. I haven't exhausted all the places in the scripture where there is this connection between ascension and sitting down, between being raised up and having accession. Accession is a government, a command, a control. All over the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of this idea of ascension and then session or sitting down. All over the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. Reference after reference. You can look through the gospel lessons and you can see Jesus applying this to himself. The Lord said unto my Lord, again, this is Jehovah saying unto Adonai, David is speaking, Jehovah says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. What's he going to do there? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou. God is not just sitting there with his feet up doing nothing. Last time I spoke, I talked to you that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He is praying, but he's also ruling and reigning. I want you to take a look at what Jesus said to the high priest as he was being tried right before the crucifixion. In the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, we'll pick it up in verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, aren't you going to answer us anything? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace and he answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him and he said to him, look, let's get all this other stuff out of the way. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And then he said this, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He said to the high priest, you're going to see this. You will see me sitting on the right hand. And we could go on here, but that's when the high priest says, we've heard enough. Blasphemy. Tears his clothes in distress. And Jesus' fate on earth is sealed. And this reference here about coming in the clouds, he says to the high priest, you will see me sitting on the right hand of power, and you will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. This coming in the clouds is fulfilling the vision of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night vision, beheld, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. It's a scene here, not so much of Jesus coming in the clouds back to earth, but we're not necessarily talking anything at the moment here about Jesus coming again to earth in clouds. But the fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 14 and what Daniel is talking about here is that Jesus being ascended into the clouds and those clouds carrying him to the throne of God, whereby he sits on the right hand of God. And the high priest, and in the culmination of the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews knew that, you know what? Jesus was in charge. We blew it. What Jesus says to the high priest is the fulfillment of this. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. This is not a separate issue, Jesus coming to earth. This is about God, Jesus, being restored to the throne of his Father. Coming in the clouds, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given to Jesus, glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's what the high priest saw. That's what the high priest was distressed about. Are you telling me, Jesus, that you're the guy who does this? And Jesus was the one who did this. Well, what is the background of Isaiah chapter 52? If we can go back there, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, and we see this guy, these swift feet upon the mountains, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that brings all these good tidings. Most scholars say that this passage harkens back to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And the context of that is David is the king, but the kingdom has kind of fallen apart, and his rule and his reign is threatened. Don't get sidetracked by the fact that it was one of David's own sons that were doing this and all of that. The kingdom, the rule and the reign of David was threatened. His kingship was threatened. David's throne was at risk. And the scene here in verse 24, we don't have time to go through the whole passage here, but the scene is about a messenger who's running along, speeding along, and bringing good news. This is a battle report. And the battle report in verse 28 is, he comes back to the home base, so to speak, and he says, all is well. And so this is a passage which is complete with people who are running, and there's even watchmen there, just like we're going to see watchmen in Isaiah chapter 52. The watchmen and the lookouts are there, and it's a battle report. The troops are there, and the troops are being encouraged by this message that all is well. And the king is encouraged by this message that all is well. This good news, these good tidings, that the king indeed remains seated in power, and there is no threat to his rule and his reign. That's what's going on. That's what is going on in 2 Samuel in chapter 18, which is what Isaiah is hearkening on to here in Isaiah chapter 52. What's the takeaway for us? Likewise, what is our battle report to each other? See, this passage says, how beautiful are the feet of them who say to Zion, who will say to the church, your God reigns. What is our battle report? Our battle report ought to be that David's greater son, Jesus, rules and reigns. That's the good news. That's the great news. That's what has always empowered the church. David's greater son, Jesus, rules and reigns. And this is all over the New Testament. Remember the sermon from last week and Pastor Beat here in 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 22? The very last line of the previous verse talks about Jesus. Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, that's the ascension, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers. That's everything. He reigns royally. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That message was true 2,000 years ago. You know, you've probably heard of people talking about having a standoff. And I've used this illustration here before. But it seems to me that we suffer from too many people engaged in what I would call like a sit-down strike of sorts. Christians sitting around, too often times perhaps sitting on their hands, saying, well, you know, we can't do anything till Jesus comes back. And then he'll be in charge. And then we'll be empowered too. And then the kingdom will come. So the Christians are kind of sitting around, sitting on their hands, waiting for Jesus to come back. And yet if we read the Bible, what do we read? We read that Jesus is sitting down. So the Christians are sitting here waiting for Jesus to come. And Jesus is sitting in charge, but he's waiting too. It's not a standoff, it's a sit-off. I wonder who's going to win that battle. I wonder if our sitting around is going to make Jesus come back sooner or something like that. I wonder if our disobedience is going to make him come back sooner. My guess is that the faithful people of God are going to get up and they're going to recognize that Jesus is sitting down and he's not going to get up until the fulfillment of Scripture comes to pass that says, until he makes all his enemies his footstool. That we would accomplish what God has called us to do. To occupy until I come. To take dominion, whatever that means. And I know that word has been wildly used all over the place. Brothers and sisters here, I am not trying to pit well-meaning Christians against each other here. Isaiah 52:7, you know, there is room. There is a lot of room. There is a world that is desperate to hear the evangelism that's kind of out there for the non-Christian, to the people in other cultures, to the people in South Troy, to people who need to know about Jesus. They need to hear the good news. They need to hear about the peace that he brings. They need to publish salvation in the name of Jesus. I have no doubt there is room for that. But according to Isaiah 52:7, there is also room for the encouragement of the troops. The last clause, say unto Zion, your God reigns. The issue here today, this morning, is not that it's an either or, that I'm going to evangelize or I'm going to encourage the truth. It's a both and. Our God reigns. And that's when all is well. Just like that footman ran back to David's line and encouraged the troops, and he said, all is well. I don't know about you, but do you ever hear a lot of people, it's like, you know, every other word out of their mouth is, it's all good. You know, it's all good. It's kind of like a common phrase today. It's all good. Brothers and sisters, far superior, and the only reason why anyone can ever say in modern parlance, it's all good, is only because our God reigns. You take our God reigns out of the equation, there's no room for anybody saying it's all good. Saying it's all good is the equivalent of that footman who ran and said, all is well. Because the throne is safe and secure. I have my authority. I have my power. And God has a work and a calling for me to do. I want us to know that we live in times that are much like the first century Christians lived in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, they had a thing here. It's a Latin word, and I have it on a slide. They had a Latin phrase here, which is cultus privatus. It means, your cult or your worship is to be privatized. And what that means is, you're allowed to do whatever you want in the culture. And that was true in the Roman Empire. You were allowed for religious expression of any sort so long as it didn't challenge the emperor. It was what we have today. Hey, whatever floats your boat. You want to worship Jesus? Fine. You want to worship Buddha? Fine. You want to worship Muhammad? Fine. You want to worship the Kardashians? Fine. Whatever you want. Just don't say, your God reigns. But that's exactly what Isaiah says. And that's exactly what the apostles said and did. And they turned the world upside down with another king, one Jesus. And they proclaimed Jesus as the Lord of all. And that meant that even the emperor had to bow the knee to him, because he reigns royally. Their message was not just good tidings. It wasn't just peace be with you. It wasn't just the gospel in some sense that, hey, I've got good news for you. It's not even merely about Jesus and salvation, as vital as that is. They would have been fine. They would not have had any trouble, those early apostles. They would have been fine had they just said, you know what? Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Hear me. That's an important message. That's a part of our proclamation. And there are many, many desperate people who need to hear that. It's an important message. There's a place for that. And people who publish that have beautiful feet. But scarcely no one has ever died for having said, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I say to you today, the message most worth living for, because it is the message that the martyrs died for, is this. Your God reigns. Our God reigns. That's a completely different religion that challenges the authority of every other would-be god. Pastor Bob used to tease the likes of Sojourner Truth and her proclamation of good news. And I don't know if you remember this, but I remember really clearly him kind of teasing her about this, because her motto was, just tells them about Jesus. Just tells them about Jesus. Well, I say, and I think Pastor Bob would also say, God bless her. God bless her. She did what she did. She had beautiful feet. But Pastor Bob always rightly remarked, well, what are you going to tell them about Jesus? Are you going to talk about the virgin birth? And are you going to tell them about deity? And are you going to tell them about ascension? And are you going to tell them that Jesus rules and reigns? That he is reigning royally? That he is in charge of all? That he is Lord of all? And so I ask, what are you telling people about? How beautiful
are your feet? Again, this is not about beautiful feet or ugly feet. I think everybody here has beautiful feet. But how beautiful? Have you thought about that last clause? That he rules. He is the king.
You know, Isaiah chapter 52, I don't want to go there yet. Jesus came. When we talk about, what are you telling people about Jesus here? Jesus came and he established a kingdom. We have to get this. He opens the gospel. He opens his proclamations. Matthew 4:17, it's just very clear. From that time, this is the very beginning, after he's tempted in the wilderness by the devil, Jesus' real first public ministry, he goes out and his first words are, repent because the kingdom of God is here. God's in charge. There's a kingdom here. Same thing in the Gospel of Mark. It occurs earlier in the book of Mark. It's actually in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. It's a kingdom. Isaiah 52:8 speaks about the watchmen here. And they're taking all this in. The watchmen shall lift up their voice together. They will sing. They're excited about this, the watchmen in Isaiah 52:8. If you were to study this passage here in the translation into the Latin, the watchmen, the word is specula, spectacles, right? Spectators, looking. The watchmen, they're called specula here. These are people who are lookers, who are seers, who are prophets. And I guess, brothers, it is just amazing to me what passes for a watchman today, or a prophet, or a seer. Biblically, a prophet, a seer, is someone who foretells or forthtells, who presents what the Bible says about something. They foretell or they forthtell. And quite honestly, we have many today who aren't forthtelling what the Bible says. Very few are saying, our God reigns. So many are looking for a fulfillment of a prophecy which took place 2,000 years ago. If you are here today looking for prophecy to be fulfilled, first look at the ascension. Do yourself a favor and try to understand the full significance of what that means. The ascension, Jesus returning in the clouds to his Father where he is seated, that means he's in charge. And that happened 2,000 years ago. He sat down at the Father's right hand, and so a part of our proclamation, the ascension fulfills this, your God reigns. So we just really shouldn't be, specula, rubbing our chin, wondering, do you think maybe these are the last days? Hebrews told us that they were the last days. Way back then, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, we saw this. God in the past spoke in these many different ways through the fathers, through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by the Son. Ancient history. St. John told us that they back then were the last days. In 1 John, we're going through this in Sunday school in chapter 2. Little children, he's speaking 2,000 years ago. It is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Pentecost was 10. I want you to count them. 10 days after the ascension. And so listen to what Acts chapter 2 says in verse 15 here on the day of Pentecost. Pastor Biette will do a whole lot more about Pentecost, I'm sure, next Sunday. But there was a concern. What's going on with these guys and all their speaking in tongues and their power and their exuberance? And it says, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that. So here's Peter 2,000 years ago saying, what you're seeing right now, this is that which was spoken by Joel. and it shall come to pass in the last days. So, Joel is talking about the last days, and Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. And Joel was talking about the last days, meaning, these are the last days. 2,000 years ago. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So, Pentecost, another full expression that the last days were then. We should not be speculating about that which has already been seen, already been published. The opening four verses of this passage show us a picture, even the epitome of a defeatist and a pessimistic eschatology. The first opening verses here in Isaiah chapter 52. And God was not happy with it then. Even though it was 600 years before the fulfillment, which is now 2,000 years old. He didn't want defeatism. He didn't want pessimism back then. And he certainly doesn't want us, 2,000 years after the fulfillment of these things, to be defeatist and to be pessimistic. Oh, the devil's in charge. There's nothing we can do. He is here rebuking them for that defeatism and pessimism. Look at verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you've sold yourself for nothing. Look, you forgot that I'm in charge. You're letting these other people run your life. Verse 4. My people, they went down at first to Egypt. They were oppressed without cause. Didn't have to be that way. In verse 5, it talks about the fact that God says, what have I here? These people have sold themselves for nothing. They've basically submitted themselves to oppression without cause, failing to realize that I'm in charge and that I have empowered them. What have I here in verse 5? And he ends up talking about the fact that this was amounted to God's name being blasphemed continually. What is the significance of that? God's name is blasphemed if and as we fail to proclaim that He rules and reigns. That's what's going on here. God's name is blasphemed, you know, trashed through the mud because the people failed to do this proclamation that our God reigns. In verse 6, God remedies that which the prophetic prototype of is Jesus the Christ. And so what's the takeaway for us? Let us not act and speak as if that remedy was never sent. That remedy was sent. And so let us not act and speak as if that remedy never took place. That it hasn't yet taken place. Let's not do that. Because if we do that, we're selling ourselves for nothing. We're being oppressed without cause. We are basically participating in God's name being blasphemed. We should not speculate about that which has been seen and published. You know, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 8, there's these watchmen here. And the result of this whole idea that God rules royally here, they sing, they rejoice. In verses 9 through 12 here of this passage here, it reads like a veritable commentary about Pentecost. And I don't want to get ahead of the game here, but remember, ascension and the seating of Jesus in the session and His rule and His reign and Pentecost, they are all closely knit together as parts of a whole. Where do you see that here? As a result of this capstone that God rules and reigns, that He is seated and He reigns royally, what ends up happening? Verse 9, comfort comes. Boy, that ought to